Well, in the book of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy. He had discipled Timothy for a number of years. The Apostle Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel. He knows that he will face his physical death soon. And so what he writes in those closing four chapters, the last words that we have of the Apostle Paul, what he has to say is very important. If you knew your death was imminent, and you could write one letter with four chapters to anyone you wanted to, what would you say? I guarantee it would be some things that are eternal, things that are important and significant to you. And that's what we find. We know that the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. He was an expert in the Old Testament law. He knew the law. In order to be a Pharisee, you had to memorize the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is quite an accomplishment. And yet Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was strict. The book of Acts says he lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. He was the top of the top. And what he writes to young Timothy about the value of the Old Testament is important. In 2 Timothy 3:16, a very familiar verse, listen to what Paul says about the Old Testament. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, all Scripture is inspired. It is breathed out by God. It has its source in God. But not only is it inspired, Paul says it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Well, I think if we're honest, there are some passages of the Bible that we would just rather skip over. They're very difficult to understand. We don't understand its application to our lives. They seem out of place. They strike us as being unimportant. And I think when we come to Genesis 36, we would be tempted to skip over this. I mean, just glance at Genesis 36. All you see are names. Name after name after name. It's a genealogy. It's a genealogy of Esau, the non-elect seed of Isaac. And we scratch our head wondering, why would God, why would Moses include an entire chapter on the history of Esau? Jacob, we can understand. He's the chosen seed, but not Esau. Well, I'm thoroughly convinced that Genesis 36 is as profitable in the grand scheme of things as John 3:16, as Romans 8, because it's God's Word. God saw fit to include Genesis 36, so we must deal with it. And I think you'll find by the end of this message that there are some great nuggets of truth that we would overlook if we skip this. Well, normally I go verse by verse through the Bible. Recently, we've been clicking along about a chapter at a time, and this morning will be the whole chapter. But I'm not going to read this text. There are so many names that, I'll be honest, I would stumble through. It would be a distraction. I think it would take away from our time rather than add to it. And so if you want to go back and read through and study these names, I didn't count, but there has to be 50 or 60 different names in this chapter. But I think before we look at this chapter, we would do well to go back and review the life of Esau. Because as Genesis records, this is the last we hear of Esau. This is the last focus on him. So let's go back and review, who is this man, Esau? Well, we know back in chapter 24 that God brought Isaac and Rebekah together. We know that Abraham sent his servant up to Haran. He went back to his own people to have a wife for Isaac. And we know that Abraham was very set on prohibiting his son from marrying a Canaanite. That's why he sent his servant way back to Haran. And we read that love story back in 24 where Abraham's servant prays and asks God for guidance, and God answered his prayer immediately. And Rebekah comes out and serves by bringing the water. And then 20 years after marrying Rebekah, Isaac still didn't have any children. 20 years. And that day, it would have been, it was almost a, for women, that would have been a very bad thing not to have kids, to be barren. And if you look at chapter 25, verse 21, you flip back to chapter 25, verse 21, the text says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. So that was an answer to prayer. It was a great blessing in their household. God had answered the prayer. God had opened the womb. But all was not well with the pregnancy. Verse 22 tells us that the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? This was before the days of ultrasounds. She had no idea of knowing she had twins in her body. She knew something wasn't right. So she went to inquire of the Lord. And verse 23 is very significant to our study this morning. The Lord told Rebecca, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. This explained why there was such a struggle, because it was not just one. There were two sons in her womb. Notice what God told Rebecca. First of all, that there were two nations. There would be these two sons who would lead two totally different lives and become nations. Second of all, they would become two peoples, two different people groups. Third, one son would overpower the other. The older would serve the younger. These were very significant promises given by God that I think will find their partial fulfillment in Genesis 36. Even during the birth, there was competition. Esau emerged first, but what did Jacob do? He was close to second, hanging on to his brother's heel. And so the parents thought this was a cute thing, and so they named him heel grabber, Jacob, which can also mean deceiver. And they thought that was a cute gesture on his part, and yet, up to this point, we have seen exactly Jacob live out his name. He has been a deceiver. He has been conniving and cunning with others. And verse 28 tells us that later in life there was favoritism in the home. Verse 28 says, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. This is a hint. It's a warning that there are problems in this household. One of those early years, Jacob and Esau had their differences. One day, Esau the hunter came back from the field. He was famished. He literally thought he was starving to death. And Jacob had some stew ready. Whether he anticipated that or not, we're not sure, but it was certainly the right time. Esau said, verse 30, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. And so Jacob said, I'll gladly give you something if you give me something. And so the exchange was a bowl of soup, stew, for the birthright. Esau, the firstborn, had the birthright. And the Bible tells us that he despised the birthright. He didn't realize its spiritual significance. And so he trades over the birthright for a temporary bowl of stew. And already we're starting to see something about Esau. He is impulsive. He is impatient. He's rash. He's led by the physical, not the spiritual. And we notice in verse 30 that he says, let me have a swallow of that red stuff. Red in Hebrew is very similar to the term Edom. Matter of fact, in verse 30, Moses tells us that Esau was called what? Edom. These are clues, and I would encourage you this morning to listen for these clues that will be solved in chapter 36. So Jacob now possesses the birthright that used to belong to Esau. And then in chapter 26, verse 34, we're told that when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So Esau marries, and that's great news, right? Wrong. He marries two women who are outside the chosen family. He makes no efforts to go back to Haran. He makes no efforts to seek his father or his mother's favor. He simply does what is convenient. He marries a Hittite and another lady who is the daughter of a Hittite. And not only does he marry outside the family, he marries two women, polygamy, which both of those are sins. Later in life, Isaac wants to bless Esau. So he tells him, go out to the field, hunt some game, bring it back, I'll eat it, and I'll bless you. So as Esau goes out to hunt the game, Rebekah overhears the conversation, and she puts her plan into motion. She tells Jacob to go get some meat, go kill an animal, bring it back, I'll cook it, and we'll disguise you to look and smell like Esau so that you can get the blessing. And the text tells us that Isaac, his eyes were dim. He was probably blind or very close to being blind. He couldn't see clearly. And so we remember that mysterious moment when Isaac is touching Jacob, saying, it smells like Esau, and everything seems like Esau except for the voice. And yet we know that Isaac went through, blessed Jacob, thinking he was Esau. Jacob leaves, Esau comes in, prepares the meal, and what does his dad say? Who are you, my son? Who are you? I've already given my blessing to Jacob. And they both realize at that moment that Jacob had deceived both of them. Well, Esau is not happy about this. He is enraged to the point of killing Jacob. And once again, Rebekah hears about this. Rebekah hears that Esau is furious, so she tells Jacob to go to Laban, to stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides. Well, those few days turned into 20 years. And even after coming back from Canaan, Jacob spent probably another 10 years in Shechem. And what does chapter 28, verse 8 tell us? When Esau saw that Jacob was bringing favor to his parents by marrying inside the family, what does Esau do? He saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. He thinks he's marrying inside the right family. I mean, this is the son of Abraham. And whether he realizes it or not, he marries the son of the non-elect son. So it's just as bad as marrying a Canaanite. So now he has three wives. Well, Jacob eventually returns to Canaan after his long adventure in Haran with Laban. So Jacob sends messengers to Esau. And where was he living? Chapter 32. Once we land in chapter 36, we'll be there. Chapter 32, verse 3, tells us that Esau was living in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now that may not strike you as important, but Seir sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for hairy. When Esau was born, what two descriptive terms were given of him? He was hairy and he was red. Seir sounds like hairy. Edom sounds like red. Once again, these are clues Moses is giving us to follow the trail. He's living in Seir, the country of Edom, and we'll find out why that's important in chapter 36. We know that Jacob feared Esau. He feared that Esau would come and either kill him or his family. And so Jacob sent this lavish gift to be given to Esau, and the clear intent of that was to appease him. Chapter 32, verse 20. It was to buy him off, to purchase pardon, to undo what he had done before he left for Haran. But instead of harming Jacob, Esau, chapter 33, verse 4, ran to meet Jacob and embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. We learn that somewhere during these 20 years, Esau lost the hatred. He no longer hated Jacob. Esau initiates the running and embracing and falling on his neck and kissing and the weeping. It was reconciliation between the brothers. Esau even invites Jacob to return home with him. Come back home with me. Stay with me a while. Jacob refuses. He says no. But chapter 33, verse 16, where did Esau go? He returned on his way to Seir. Once again, that is a clue. This is all about Esau. Seir, the Hebrew word for hairy. Well, the next time we encounter Esau was at Isaac's death. And this is where we were last week. We learned at the end of chapter 35 that Isaac, the father of Jacob and Esau, died. He was 180 years old. And so that's where we left. Esau and Jacob regathered at Isaac's death and burial. And so that's where we left off last week. But still, we have to answer the question, why in the world would there be an entire chapter of Genesis given over to the non-elect seed of Isaac? We don't understand that. Well, I think one more time with me, flip back to chapter 25, and I promise this will be the last time. This is important, because there's a pattern that we saw earlier that repeats itself. Chapter 25. Chapter 25, the first part, whose death is recorded? Abraham, the elect seed, Abraham. His death is recorded, and then verse 12 to verse 18, who is discussed first? Ishmael, the non-elect seed of Abraham. And you can see verses 12 to 18, seven verses, not a lot. And so basically from chapter 25, verse 19 to 35, 29, it's all about Jacob. It's all about Isaac. So the pattern is death of the seed, non-elect child, elect child. Look over at chapter 36. We realize the elect, Isaac, dies. The son who is not elect is who? Esau is discussed first, then the elect son, Jacob. So that's the pattern that we see in Genesis, and it is certainly following through with that here in 36. Obviously, Esau is not given the detail. He is given basically 44 verses because this section bleeds over to chapter 37, verse 1. So not a lot, really, when you consider that the rest of Genesis is about Jacob's household, Joseph predominantly being the focus. Well, 36, verse 1, and here's where we'll park it for the rest of our study. 36, 1 says, these are the records of the generations of Esau. Notice this, that is who? Edom. We've seen that before. Edom is close to the Hebrew word red. These are clues. Esau is Edom, red. The Edomites will descend themselves from Esau. So Moses is giving us these clues. Now, some of your versions may have a different word than generations. It may have history or generation or a similar word. It's the same thought. It's the Hebrew word toledot. We've seen this before. It's been used 8 times in the book of Genesis. And Moses uses it to narrow the focus on the elect seed, the elect son. If we back up and think about Genesis, Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the first of a lot of things. The very first verse, in the beginning, what? God. That's where everything starts. God is eternal. And then he begins to create the heavens and the earth, chapters 1 and 2. And he begins to focus, narrow the focus more and more and more. So far, we have seen this word, toledot, as the record of the creation of the heavens and the earth, chapter 2. It's the record of the family of Adam, the first man, chapter 5. It's the record of Noah, chapter 6. Noah's 3 sons, chapter 10. Noah's 1 son, Shem, chapter 11. The record of Terah, chapter 11. The record of Ishmael, chapter 25. And now the record of Isaac in 25. And now we'll discuss the non-elect seed of Esau here in 36. So it is Moses' way of taking all of creation and narrowing the focus on where this family is leading. What son in this family will God choose? And ultimately that long arrow will point to one specific descendant who will become the Messiah. And who is that? Jesus Christ. So Genesis is narrowing the focus, not down Isaac's lineage, not down Ishmael, but from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and Christ will be a descendant of Jacob. We have to understand the purpose of Genesis. So as we come to this chapter, obviously we're not going to look at all these names. Many of them are never heard of again. Many of them are not important to us because we are not descendants of Esau. If this was your family lineage, you'd take pride in it. This is your family. Esau is your forefather. So it's important that we at least acknowledge that this was important to the Edomites. This is where they descended from. So verse 1, Obviously, the records, the generations, the toledot, the ninth occurrence of this term, signaling a transition. We are transitioning from Isaac's children to Jacob's children. But before we do that, we have to discuss Esau. Verses 2 to 5 talks about Esau's immediate family, his three wives, Ada, Aholibamah, Basemath, these three wives that were discussed earlier, and they have different names. If you study this passage, these are not always the same names of the wives, and that's because when women married back then, they would sometimes change their first name, or they would change their, adopt another name or another meaning. We know that Isaac, Jacob was called Israel. There were different name changes, so perhaps Esau renamed some of his wives. Five sons are listed to him who were born while he was still in Canaan. Once again, remind yourself that all three of these wives were not of the royal line. They were not of Israelite origin. They were all outside the chosen family. This once again tells us and reminds us that Esau didn't care about this. He wanted to marry whomever he wanted, and also tells us that he was willing to intermarry with other cultures. He marries a Hivite, matter of fact, two Hivites, and also a Horite. All these ites that begin to emerge themselves. No mention is made of how many daughters Esau had, because in that culture, sons were highlighted. They would be the ones who would carry on the family line. Verse 6, and Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. This is significant. This is very important, because Esau did not stay in Canaan. Canaan was the land of promise. The promise for who? Those who believe. Esau was not the chosen heir. He was not the chosen son. So he realized somewhere along the line, it's going to be Jacob, not me. I need to move out of here. And verse 7 tells us another reason that he moved. Their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. I mean, Esau and Jacob had so much stuff that they couldn't even stay in the same place. Remember, Esau was living here. Jacob came back from Shechem, back from Haran to Shechem, now to Canaan. And now as they're living in the same area, they realized that the land couldn't sustain them. Does this remind you of any other instance in the book of Genesis? How about Abram and Lot? Remember, they were in the same area. Their herdsmen were having problems, having conflict. And they basically said, hey, Abram said, you've got to take a choice. If you go that way, I'll go this way. If you head north, I'll head south. We can't live in the same area. And we know that Lot chose the area of the Valley of the Jordan near Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know the rest of the story. It's a similar instance here. Esau realizes that Jacob is the inheritance. He's going to be the chosen seed. But let's stop for a second and realize, where did Esau obtain his blessing? Did he work hard for it? I'm sure he did. But it was a gift from God. It was a blessing from God. So God's blessing is not just on Jacob, it's also on Esau. When Jacob sent that lavish gift to Esau, do you remember what Esau told Jacob? He says, brother, I have plenty. He came with 400 men. I mean, that should have told Jacob that he had unusual wealth and possessions. So God had blessed Esau and Jacob. Even though Esau was a non-elect seed, he still blessed him. Verse 8, Esau lived in the hill country of, guess what? Seir. Esau is Edom. Once again, we find Seir and Edom, hairy, red. They're both pointing to Esau. This is Esau's genealogy, his descendants. We learn later in the book of Deuteronomy that the land of Seir was originally inhabited by Horites. And we know that Esau, when he moved from Canaan and took over Seir, he either dominated them militantly, which Deuteronomy tells us, but most likely he also intermarried with some of the women. We know Solomon did this. He intermarried with women to obtain alliances and treaties. And so that's why Even though the land of Seir was originally ruled by the Horites, they became known by Esau because he is the main person who took over this land. And then verses 9 through verse 14 talks about the sons and the grandsons of Esau. And some of the information about Esau's sons is repeated. And you'll notice in verse 9 there's another instance of Toledot. There's another instance of this history, this genealogy. Some people believe that the first lineage was what Moses recorded, and what the second part is what Esau passed down in like a written family tree. We're not exactly sure why there are two different instances of this genealogy in this chapter. But the significance in verse 12 is the mention of a son called Amalek. Verse 12 says that Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. We know that Eliphaz was one of the men mentioned in Job. Could be the same person, could be a descendant. Amalek was an illegitimate son through a concubine. So he's not even a true son, he's an illegitimate son. And does Amalek sound anything like the Amalekites? They were a fierce and terrible enemy of Israel throughout the Old Testament. So this illegitimate son would be a thorn in Israel's side. And we see the beginnings of that nation right here in chapter 36 in the history of Esau. The Amalekites attacked Israel as they went from Egypt to Canaan. We know that Saul was commanded to kill all the Amalekites, and he did an okay job of it. He spared the king, thinking, I'm going to spare the best for the Lord. And Samuel came to him, rebuked him, and said, didn't you hear what I said? The Lord said you were to kill all the Amalekites. And Samuel himself kills Agag right in front of Saul. Well, Agag, the Amalekites, go back to Genesis 36. In verses 15 to 19, some of the sons of Esau became very powerful tribal leaders, chiefs. And most of these are not familiar to us. We see Amalek there in verse 16, very powerful leader. This is just a running list of the descendants of Esau. And then in verses 20 through 30, another list of names. These are descendants of Seir the Horite. Remember when, before Esau went to Seir, who were the inhabitants? The Horites. Now, the text will take the Horites and list their genealogy in verses 20 to 30. Once again, intermarriage was probably the tool through which Esau intermingled with these people. We know he destroyed some of them. He overpowered them. Some people speculate that the family of Esau and the family of Seir eventually became the Edomites. They joined together under the umbrella term of the Edomites. And once again, most of these we are not familiar with because the focus of the rest of the Old Testament is not on Esau. It's on Jacob. And then verses 31 to 43 is a list of various kings and chiefs of Edom. Verse 31, now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. God's already promised Abraham and Jacob that there would be kings who would come forth from their children. Chapter 35, verse 11, chapter 17. Even in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses could prophesy that there would be kings in Israel's future. And of course, we read about that in the Old Testament. We know about kings. Saul was the first king. But before Israel had any kings ruling, the text here says that Esau's family had kings. These powerful sons who had risen up through military might and identified themselves as kings and tribal leaders. And we notice that verse 31 says that they reigned in the land of Edom, not in the land of Seir. So already the land has been renamed after Edom, partly in part because of Esau's militant leadership. Verses 32 to 39, these are a list of these kings. And if you notice, as you study through these, one thing that emerges is that the Son did not automatically pick up after the Father. You know, in the Old Testament, we're used to Father dying, Son ruling. Son die, His Son ruling. But that's not the case here. It's not a succession. It's more of an election. Some person would die, and then a total different family would rule. Totally against what we see in the Old Testament with Israel. And then verses 40 to 43, once again, these 11 important chiefs, these rulers who descended from Esau, are given here. And then verse 37, verse 1. Even though it's in a different chapter, it is to be included with the information of Esau. I hope you realize that our English chapter divisions are not inspired. They're not always put in the best of locations. And that's the case here. Verse 1 of chapter 37 says, Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. We've just learned that Esau moved away from Canaan. He's moving away from the land of promise. But Jacob is now moving into the land of promise from Shechem. So he's finally home. He is where God would have him to be. And the text tells us that the land was where his father had sojourned. We know that Isaac lived in the land of Canaan. We know that Abraham lived in the land of Canaan. This is the land that God had told and spoken about to Abraham way back in chapter 11. Go to a land of which I will tell you. This is the land of Canaan. There's no kings mentioned. There's no tribes mentioned yet. We know there will be 12 tribes of Israel. There will be kings who emerge from this family, but none yet. And so Moses is sort of hitting the pause button, saying, you know, Esau, you know, here's what happened to them, a quick summary, 40-something verses. But in reality, beloved, what the rest of the Old Testament will bear witness to is the history of Israel, right? Not just in one chapter, not just in one book, but the rest of the Old Testament is about this nation of Israel and God's dealings with her. And it's a reminder that the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are partially fulfilled in Genesis, but will be completely fulfilled in the rest of the New Testament. And really, we're still anticipating some of the final fulfillments of the promises that God made. Well, we return back to the question, why? Why is there a chapter dedicated to Esau? Why waste ink? Why waste paper? I mean, he's not the elect seed. Why bother? Well, we bother because God obviously saw fit to put it in the Word. We know that Ishmael was covered in 7 verses. We know that Esau was covered in 44 verses. I think it's important that we think through the contrast between these twins. One was chosen, one was not. But even though Esau was not the chosen seed, God still blessed him, right? He had possessions, he had family, he had grandsons. I mean, he's got nations named after him. Does that sound familiar? What did God promise Rebekah when the children were still in the womb? 2 nations are in your womb. 2 people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. I mean, we already see in just a few chapters of Genesis how that is true. These are 2 nations, the Edomites, the Amalekites, the Horites, the Hivites. All those come from Esau. And of course, then we have the Israelites, and how over and over God told his people, do not intermarry with the people around you. God also wanted to make a permanent distinction between the lineage of Jacob and the lineage of Esau. In other words, people could trace back who their father was, who their forefathers were, and whether you descended from Esau or Jacob, the chosen family or the rejected family. The book of Malachi opens up with these words, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Notice it's to Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. So obviously a few hundred years after the writing of Genesis, God makes this statement that I've loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau, and I've made his mountains a desolation. Esau lived away from the land of promise. He chose to live outside the land of Canaan. And we know that Paul will pick up this reference in Romans 9 and discuss the election of the nation of Israel and remind the nation, and thereby reminding us, looking in, that God's election is always based on grace, not merit. You know, if we look at Esau and Jacob and say, who deserved to be chosen? What's the answer? Neither one. Was Jacob the most upright man of integrity? I can list you numerous times where he displayed anything but that. Was Esau the epitome of integrity and righteousness? No. Neither one deserved God's blessings. There's only one person who ever lived who deserved God's blessings. That's Jesus Christ. Every person else we read in Scripture is undeserving of God's blessing. And yet, look at your life right now. No matter where you are on your salary or your house or your car, you are blessed. I just ask this. Is anyone here a Jew? I didn't think so. We are all ites. We are somewhere. Our descendants came somebody other than Israel. Has God blessed us? Yes, He has. Has God given salvation to the Gentiles? Yes, He has. Praise God for that. Because I am not of a Jewish family. But that's what we read about in the New Testament. Is that Israel thought that they were elect because they were the right tribe or they did the right things. And God reminds them, no. Election is not based on merit. It's based on grace. And so this morning, as we think about Esau, why would we study him? Because Esau is a lot like us. He's not of the right family. And yet God's blessings were still on him. God was faithful to His word, faithful to His promise. Two nations would come to you, Rebecca, come from you. Two people shall be separated from your body. And we see that both Jacob and Esau were blessed abundantly by God. We read in the book of Revelation that there will be a new song we sing in heaven. Revelation 5, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain, and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Imagine if that verse said, you did purchase for God with your blood men from only one tribe. I wouldn't fit in. You wouldn't fit in. But the great song of redemption is that men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will understand He is the only one who can deliver from sin. Beloved, we are here this morning because of God's grace. Everything you have, everything you can claim is God's gift to you. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you were not given? You know, I think it would have been very easy for me and for you when you read your Bible to just say, those are a lot of nice people's names. Let's just skip over it. Let's just focus on Jacob. Let's get to Joseph. But I think if we skipped over 36, we would forget that we too are not of the chosen lineage. God's grace has come to us. And so my final appeal is this. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Descendants from Jacob, descendants from Esau, doesn't matter. We're all descendants of who? Adam. Adam was banished from the garden because of his sin. We are born sinners. Romans tells us by that one transgression, death fell to all men. When I'm born, when you are born, when our children are born, they're born with a sin nature. They are separated from God. So no one can claim that they're a believer because they're the right family and lineage. I would just encourage you. It doesn't matter who your family is. It doesn't matter what you're worth. What matters is what you're going to do with Jesus Christ. Are you going to trust Him? Or are you going to reject Him? Are you going to trust in Him? Or are you going to trust in something else? And I would just encourage you to think about that. As we have studied the life of Esau, he will now pass off the scene. Our focus is now on Jacob's sons, and specifically Joseph. And that's where we'll start our study next week. Let's pray. Father, as Gentiles, we come to You and marvel that we can. Lord, we marvel that Your grace and Your mercy have been extended to us. We don't deserve it by any means. Lord, we're not of the right family. We're not descendants of Judah. We're not descendants of Israel. Lord, we probably identify ourselves more with Esau. All the Ites, the Hivites, the Horites, the Edomites. Father, forgive us of our pride. Forgive us of having an attitude of arrogance, thinking that we merit Your blessings. Lord, we were reminded this morning that Esau and Jacob were both blessed abundantly because of You, not because of themselves. Father, may this message create a sense of humility in our lives. A great reminder that everything we have has been given to us. That we are not owners, we are stewards. And Father, You require stewards to be faithful. So Father, thank You that Your grace has extended. It is poured out on more than just the family of Israel. Father, we love You. We thank You for saving us, for forgiving us of our sin. Father, I pray that You would just work in the hearts of those here, those who hear this message, who are not believing in You. I trust that You will convict them of what they're trusting is inadequate, that they need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to cry out to Him for forgiveness, to admit that they are a sinner, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Your Word tells us that faith comes through hearing the Word of God. And that's our trust and our hope this morning. In Christ's name, amen.